May be seated. Thank you, worship team. Thank you for joining us this morning. Welcome. We are in the midst of our summer series, which we like to do, and we call it Majoring in the Minors, as we jump in and study really some kind of understudied books, I would say, in the Bible as we get to these minor prophets. And what we always say and we notice is that though it's called a minor prophet, it's only called that because their ministry and their books are relatively small compared to the other prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. For instance, what we're going to study the next few weeks is only two chapters. I was originally going to stand up here and say we're going to be in the book of Haggai for 2 weeks. And that was because originally today I was going to handle from the start of chapter 1 all the way to verse 9 of chapter 2. Then every day that section got a little bit shorter and a little bit shorter, and we're really going to be in here for 3 or 4 weeks. And today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. Now what we're going to see in the book of Haggai is the importance of the presence of God. It's talking a lot about rebuilding the temple. And for us as New Testament Christians, we might wonder, okay, well, what is that? That doesn't really relate to us anymore as the temple has become obsolete because of what Christ has done. But really, it is the picture of the presence of God and the importance of prioritizing the presence of God. There's going to be a lot in this book about priorities, putting the right things in the right order. We're going to see that's also noticeable and interesting about this book is a lot of times when we're studying the Old Testament especially, I'll say, well, this happened in about 605 BC to 650. We have these kind of general timings. This book is extremely specific. In fact, because of the biblical dating and then also what we know from Babylonian and Persian records, we can actually precisely date these words of Haggai to get this, August 29th to December 18th, 520 BC. It is that accurate that we have these different ways of checking it. So it was very, very precise here. But that's a short amount of time, actually, only a few months. And so Haggai has this very short but also very powerful ministry that results in the rebuilding of the temple. His preaching is contemporary with the other prophet Zechariah and the first 6 chapters of Ezra. We see within it not only the rebuilding and the repopulation of Jerusalem, but the history of the Davidic line. How many of you guys lost power at some point this week? Or at least had the lights flicker? A lot of us, right? You know, it's an interesting part in the Bible right here where we're studying, because at the time it looks like this great promise that God has given to Abraham and then especially to David, that he's always going to have an heir that sits on the throne. What's happening in this point of time is sort of like when your lights flicker on and off in the power and you're wondering, what's going to happen here? This is kind of the flickering lights of this Davidic problem. Now, of course, God knows what he's doing, but from the perspective of the people, it's wondering what's going to happen as the Davidic heir had been carried off into Babylon, and it seems like we've just lost this whole lineage. But here it shows up in our book today. I'll just give you the idea here that also as we study this, again, I'll mention that if you want to read this book alongside the book of Zechariah, and alongside the first 6 chapters of Ezra, that's going to give you an idea of what's going on. Why don't you open up to Haggai, chapter 1. As I said, we'll look at the first 11 verses this morning. In the second year of King Darius, in the 6th month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. But then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses? Well, this house lies in ruin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought in the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Thus says the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty and sovereign God, we come before you today, acknowledging your mighty hand over all things, over nations, over seasons, over all the events of our lives. You are the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who sets kings in their places and tears them down. You are in charge of all things, and you have set all things up to fulfill your promises and your perfect will. Father, forgive us for the times that we have allowed comfort and convenience to crowd out your priorities. We confess how easily we become distracted by the urgent and neglect what is truly valuable. Like your people in the days of old, we can grow complacent, focusing on our own house while your kingdom work goes unfinished. We thank you that you call us back with mercy and grace through your holy word. We thank you that you remind us that true blessing comes not in earthly wealth or ease, but in your presence, a presence revealed most fully in the person Jesus Christ, the living temple. As we gather and learn today, may your Spirit open our eyes to see the true glory that you offer through Christ. May we respond with hearts eager to build your kingdom here and now. And finally, Lord, prepare our hearts to take your supper with reverence and joy, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus and his promise to abide among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the mid-90s, no, not 90s, I read that wrong. In the mid-80s, when I was a kid, Nintendo was all the rage. Not Super Nintendo, not Nintendo 64, not Nintendo Switch, or any of the new ones, just the regular old gray box square Nintendo. How many remember it? Remember blowing on the cartridges to get them to work when it wouldn't play the game the right way? Well, my parents didn't love me enough to buy me a Nintendo of my own. Hi, Mom. Right in the back there, you can... But most of my friends did have them. And the hottest game in 87 was Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. Look at that. Look at those graphics right there. Now, it kind of followed almost a Rocky-like story. You were Little Mac, and you were unknown, but you had to work your way up through the ranks. And finally, of course, you got to the final. Mike Tyson was there with his powerful punches, especially you wanted to avoid his powerful uppercut. There are moments in the history of God's people and moments in our own lives where the word of God hits us like a Mike Tyson punch. There are times when God calls us to take a long, hard look at our own priorities, to pause, to reflect, to confront ourselves with hard-hitting questions. Questions like, I know I'm busy, but am I busy with the right things? I'm filling up my days. Am I filling up my days with less important things while the work of the Lord goes unfinished? Might the busyness in my life actually be the result of not properly valuing what truly matters? Is my dissatisfaction and my discontent actually the Lord's discipline in my life because of misplaced focus and priorities? You see, that's the Mike Tyson knockout punch delivered through the prophet Haggai. We're going to see in this short book, again, just two chapters, but that it speaks directly and powerfully into our world and moments such as these in our lives. The message of Haggai is short and to the point, but it hits like a Tyson punch. Consider your ways, my friends. Consider your priorities. We're all busy, but are we busy with the right things? Now, to properly understand Haggai's message, we have to go back. Back more than a generation to when Judah still had a king on the throne and the temple still stood in Jerusalem. I want to begin our time by briefly tracing the history of God's people from the last prophet we studied, Zephaniah. Pastor Eric closed us out of Zephaniah last week. And I want to just really briefly run us from what happened from the close of Zephaniah, or those times of Josiah the king, to the days of Haggai. It's a little under 90 years. As we mentioned the past few weeks, the prophet Zephaniah preached the word of the Lord during the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah was the last good king in Jerusalem. He was a godly reformer. He rediscovered the book of the law. He tore down all these altars of false worship. Under Josiah's leadership, Judah really experienced somewhat of a political and spiritual renaissance. But after Josiah died in battle at Megiddo, things unraveled fast. His sons and grandsons did not follow in his way. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and finally Zedekiah. Isn't that just what all you want to name your children, right? They were either wicked or weak or both. During their reigns, prophets Jeremiah came on the scene, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, they all warned the people again and again and again that if they persisted in their idolatry and their injustice, that judgment would come. And we know the story. Judah did not repent, did not return to the Lord, and judgment did come. In 605 BC, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar began its conquest against Judah. This was the first wave of exiles to Babylon, 605. So if you're reading the book of Daniel, this first wave is when Daniel and the other young nobles were taken away. This is the first batch of exiles that are taken to Babylon. Then in 597 BC, even more were taken, more were exiled. This would be Jehoiachin, Josiah's grandson. He was the Davidic heir at the time. He was taken to Babylon in chains. His uncle Zedekiah was placed on the throne in Judah and Jerusalem, but only as a puppet king. Then finally, in 586 BC, Jerusalem falls completely. The walls are broken down. The people are exiled. The temple of Solomon was burned to the ground. We see this in 2 Kings 25, 8 through 10, says it pretty well, in the fifth month. In the seventh day of the month, the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard of the servant of the Lord of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And so there we sit. The Davidic kingship was broken, at least as it appeared to our eyes. As I mentioned before, the flickering lights weren't on, flickering back on, but looked as though they flickered off. At this point, it seemed as though that God had made this great promise to David, but now it was gone. But even in judgment, God had spoken hope to his people. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God said, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Now, fast forward exactly 70 years after those first exiles were taken, those exiles of Daniel. And what happens? Well, mighty Babylon falls to Persia. This is 539 BC. And Cyrus, exactly who was prophesied by Isaiah, we'll look at this later, issues a decree. He says, the Jews may return and go and rebuild the temple. Actually, he says it in even stronger terms. Ezra says it this way, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of his people May God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in the Lord, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. This isn't history. This is God's story. This is not just world politics. This is heavenly providence. And so in 1538 BC, a remnant returns to Jerusalem. It was a small remnant, only about 50,000 people in all. And it was led by two men, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. Now, it is important to understand that Zerubbabel wasn't just an administrator. He's the grandson of Jehoiachin, the exiled king. So those flickering lights are flickering back on. A descendant of David is back in the city of the king. The Davidic line is still alive, even if dim. When the faithful remnant arrived in that crumbling capital, they began well. The altar is rebuilt. Ezra 3 records that sacrifices begin again. The foundation of the temple is laid. And there's both great rejoicing at the prospect of the temple being rebuilt, but also weeping. Weeping as some of the older generation who were still there that remembered the glory of Solomon's great temple and looked at the foundation and realized this one would pale in comparison. But soon both the emotions of sadness and the emotion of joy were overcome with fear, with opposition, with discouragement. See, before long, the people stopped building. 16 years pass. Instead of pressing forward in faith, these people who began so well settled down and got comfortable. They panel their own homes with cedar. Well, the house of God lies desolate. They busy themselves with their own affairs, with their own families. While the temple, the very symbol of God's presence and God's covenant, sits in unfinished silence. And then God speaks. Is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider that you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, you're never full. You're clothed, but you're not warm. He who earns puts it in a bag with holes. Consider your ways. The knockout punch lands. Consider your ways. Consider your priorities. Are you concerned with your own comfort? Or are you concerned with God's covenant? That's the question of Haggai. You see, the decree of Cyrus had been issued. A small but faithful remnant had returned to Jerusalem with the explicit task of resettling the city, but more importantly, rebuilding the house of the Lord. And here it sits, unfinished. Now, why does that matter? Because here's a bridge we have to take. As New Testament followers of Jesus, it can be a little confusing at times to understand the real importance of the temple to Old Testament Jewish life and worship. As Christians, we correctly look back at Solomon's temple and the tabernacle and the religious duties and the Levitical laws, and we see these are all just a shadow of Christ and his work on the cross. We rightly understand that the tabernacle and the temple has become obsolete because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But to the Jews of Haggai's day, the temple meant so much more. First, we must understand that the temple was the visible symbol of God's presence among his people. In the Old Covenant, the temple was where the dwelling place of God was, the place where Yahweh, where the name of God would dwell, his glory dwelling among his people. He says to Moses in Exodus 24, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. This is what the tabernacle referenced or represented, and then of course the temple after Solomon built it. In 1 Kings chapter 8, talks about after the dedication of the temple. It says, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not even stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So we must understand that the house of the Lord was not merely a building. It was the center of worship. It was the place of forgiveness. It was the offer of relationship and communion with the one and only true God. We like to use the language of Augustine when we talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper here at SCFC. You will often hear us refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as visible words, right? Because we understand that as we practice baptism, as we practice the Lord's Supper, that we are reminding ourselves, that we are proclaiming God's assured promises, but these are special promises that are declared in a way that we can feel it, that we can taste it, that we can smell and experience it, right? The act of eating bread and drinking the cup isn't special in and of itself, but when it's tied to the correct and clear proclamation of the gospel, then that meal becomes visible words with deep spiritual meanings. The temple in the center of Jerusalem was the same thing for faithful Jews in the days before Christ. Just as baptism and the Lord's Supper is an outward sign of an inward spiritual truth, so was the temple in Jerusalem, these visible words to the world of Yahweh's special presence and his special covenant with his people. The house of the Lord was a visible declaration of God's glory and his rightful place at the center of Jewish life. And therefore, by allowing the temple to remain in ruins, the people were effectively saying to the world, our relationship with God is not our first priority. We're choosing comfort over covenant. Secondly, the temple was the place where sin was dwelt with, where worship happened. The sacrifices, the festivals, the priestly ministry could not properly resume without a functioning temple. Although Ezra 3 says that the altar had been rebuilt, true worship in Old Testament Judaism required the full structure of the temple complex. And so as this temple remained in ruins, it was therefore this visible picture of the broken relationship that God's people still had with the Lord. It was this constant declaration, this billboard to the world that their sin and their brokenness was not atoned for. The people's spiritual life was stunted while the temple lay unfinished. Third, the temple building was an invitation for the Gentile nations to repent and trust Yahweh. Sometimes we forget that a major function of the temple was not only for the Jewish people. God had always had his eye to the nations. He told that Abraham that it was through him that all people would be blessed. When Solomon dedicated the first temple, he had this great prayer. And during the prayer, he says this, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they're going to hear about your great name and your mighty hand. When he comes and prays towards this house, hear it in your heavenly dwelling place and do according to that which your foreigner calls out to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. See, what we see here is that the temple also had this evangelistic to the nations sort of declaration. Of course, there's more to say about the importance of the temple in the days of Haggai, but I think those three sum it up pretty well. It was, for, again, this visible word of God's real presence. And so when they're not rebuilding it, it's saying, that's not a priority to me. It was a place of forgiveness and worship. So with it being in ruins is saying, I'm still in my sin and I'm okay with it. And it was this proclamation to the Gentile nations. And so to neglect to rebuild it is to neglect the gospel. And why were God's people neglecting this rebuild? Because they had become too comfortable. Again, verses 4 and 5. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while the house lies in ruin? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Then jump down to verse 9. You looked for much, and it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. You see, the people's priorities were off. It began well, but it fell apart. They were paneling their houses with cedar, spending money on adorning their own dwellings with lavish goods while neglecting God's house, and more importantly, God's command. The words of the prophet Jeremiah are instructive here also for us to understand what's going on. They help put this all into perspective and context. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. These are some often quoted and actually often misquoted verses out of context a little bit, but we're going to put them in the proper context here. In Jeremiah 29, this is, of course, as the Babylonian exile is beginning. This is 70 years of exile is beginning. This is God's word to his people through Jeremiah. Take a look at verse 4. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." He says, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Okay, so first of all, that's important. So what God is saying as he's sending off, he's basically saying, as you go off, guys, when you show up in Babylon, you better buy, don't rent. Like, we're going to be here for a while. This is part of my plan. So go ahead and you know, make up your communities, get married, keep reproducing and multiplying, sort of like you did when you were in Exodus type of thing. Keep going, but you're going to be here for a while, and this is all part of my plan. Then listen to the next part. Verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Here's a verse that's, unfortunately, I think a lot of times used out of context a bit here. But when you think about it as we're putting it here in Babylonian exile, then he says, "For I know the plans I have for you after these 70 years, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare or peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then I will call upon me and I will come, and you will pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes, gather you from all the nations and places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you in exile." Okay? So he's saying, I have this plan, and in 70 years, I will shake up Babylon. I will bring you home. I will restore the covenant with you. I will bring my presence back to the city. I'll bring the king back to build the temple. You think, okay, what's going on? How does this connect to Haggai? Well, really, the final piece in that is that they needed to rebuild the temple. The temple is the final piece of this prophecy. You will know that I am here and amongst you again when you rebuild the house of the Lord. But the problem is, the people got just a little too comfortable in Babylon. Now we see this in two primary ways, right? We look at that first passage we read from Jeremiah, and they said, okay, man, we'll build these houses. We're going to be here for a while. But at times, you can get too comfortable. And we see that in the only 50,000 that returned. There was way more than that was sent off into exile. Why only 50,000 came back? Well, the simple answer is because they got too comfortable in Babylon. It reminds me of this great quote from C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. Talking about being in the world, he says, "Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it. Well, really, it is finding its place in him." Many of the Jews started out trying to make their place in Babylon. But what really happened was that Babylon made their place in them. And there's a grave warning here to how we as New Testament Christians interact with this world, how tightly we cling and hold to cultural identities and earthly structures and things that are here. We have to remember, we are not of this world. Oftentimes, the more we try to make our way in this world, what really happens is that it makes its way into us. Secondly, we see the desire for comfort in play with the fact that even those who responded to the Lord and came to Jerusalem at the start soon became more concerned with their own homes than caring for the house of Yahweh. Again, we see it in verse 8, where it says, "Go to the hills, bring wood, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified." God says he desires to take pleasure in a rebuilt temple, but what's going on is that the people are more concerned with their own pleasure first. It's comfort over covenant. It's the earthly taking priority over the spiritual. This is what I call the tyranny of the urgent. And I know we've all fallen into this trap at different times in our life, in our families, where the urgent things get done and the important things get put on the back burner. We say, "I know that Bible reading and prayer are more important, but I need to get this laundry done before the kids wake up. I want to go to worship this morning, but it's my only day with the family and I travel for work early tomorrow morning. Bible studies tonight, and I want to go, but I have all these tasks to do, and the company is coming tomorrow. I'm going to spend some time in prayer this morning, but first let me answer this email and check this text." You get the picture. The tyranny of the urgent, the tyranny of the now, trading what really matters for what's urgent, trading the heavenly for the earthly, the eternally valuable for the common. This is a big part of what's going on in Haggai's time. It's why the house of the Lord sat unfinished for so long. People said, "It's not the time yet. I'll do it later. I'll get to it tomorrow. Let me just finish these other things around my house first, then I can give my attention to the Lord." It reminds us of Jesus' words to Martha in Luke chapter 10, right? As the Lord turns to Martha, who's so concerned with getting everything ready for the meal, and says, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but the one thing that is necessary, Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." What did Mary choose? She chose the presence of the Lord. It's fair to say there were a lot of Marthas in that 50,000 that returned to Jerusalem in Haggai's day. And they needed to consider their priorities. They needed to value the right things, not the urgent things, the spiritual things, not the earthly things. Which leaves us with a question we should ask ourselves every day: whose kingdom am I building? Whose pleasure am I seeking? Whose house am I putting first? Whose house am I putting first? What kingdom are you building? A great example of this, and I'll try not to embarrass the family here, but we had these wicked storms, terrible wind on Monday night, and it wasn't too bad in Lake Elmo, but it was bad here when I got to church. The parking lot looked post-apocalyptic. We only lost one small tree, but these popple trees back here were just branches everywhere. You could hardly see the pavement. But before I even arrived at church that Tuesday morning, I had a call, and one husband said, "Hey, we're bringing the family down to help clean up." And we were out there for maybe an hour and a half or something, clearing up branches, and you can see there's still a few piles that are out there as we piled them up. And as we're cleaning and, using blowers and everything like that, getting cleaned up, then towards the end, I find out that this family actually had a bunch of branches and a tree down in their own yard, but yet they chose to work at the house of the Lord first. Whose house are you putting first? What an example. Now let me be clear that SCFC, or really any New Testament church building, is not a one-to-one comparison to the temple in Haggai's day, but it's an awesome example of this thinking of whose kingdom am I building? Whose house am I putting first? Whose pleasure am I seeking? As I mentioned before, Haggai says that the Lord desires to take pleasure in his house, but instead the people were prioritizing their own personal pleasures. What we see here is that God says, "Hey, I see you paneling your house. I see you planting more and more crops. I see you working harder and harder. But you're not seeking my glory. You're not seeking my pleasure. As we'll see in a moment, the more the people sought their own pleasure, the more discontented and discouraged they became. Whose pleasure are you seeking? Whose kingdom are you building? I mentioned a moment ago that we cannot and should not equate the church building with the temple in Haggai's day. You're actually often hear this passage preached on. Maybe one of the only times you'll hear this passage preached on is when there's a building campaign in a church. But that really honestly is out of context. As New Testament Christians, we know that the temple is no longer needed as it was then. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of everything the temple stood for. And therefore, the New Testament application of this verse is not necessarily putting money and effort into a church building, but the overall spiritual kingdom that Christ came to inaugurate. What that means for New Testament followers of Jesus is that we need to ask, whose kingdom are we building? Am I building Christ's kingdom or my own? Am I serving Christ's kingdom or my own? Jesus said it like this in the Sermon on the Mount. After listing all these normal cares of life that one might have, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you. Whose kingdom are you investing in? Your own? Or are you serving and investing and trusting and working for the unshakable, permanent, spiritual kingdom of God? The call here is not only to consider one's priorities, but also to remember God's glory and his sovereignty. Haggai is reminding the people that everything that's happening in their lives, that's happening geopolitically around them, that this is all from the mighty hand of God. Yahweh is sovereign and in control of all the events that the people are experiencing. Haggai says, God is in charge of the politics. God's people in Jerusalem are reminded, as are we, that Cyrus's decree, his decree to go back to the promised land, to rebuild the house of the Lord, was not really Cyrus's decree. It was the Lord's. Look with me for a moment at Isaiah 44. I don't think I'll do this one on the screen. Starting in verse 23 and 24, it says this, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout the depths of the earth. Break forth into singing the mountains, the forest, every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. And he will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made these things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servants and fulfills the counsel of the messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, they shall be built and will raise up their ruins. Now, most of you are wondering, why did I read that? Well, this is the prophecy of Isaiah speaking of the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem. And you say, okay, well, that doesn't, all right, whatever. The important part about this is from the prophet Isaiah, who was preaching during Hezekiah's time, over 160 years before the book of Haggai. Judah isn't even in captivity yet. In fact, they are experiencing a renaissance of sorts. But Isaiah is foretelling God's people, he's telling God's people that they're going to be restored and it's going to be refilled with people. And you'd say, that's a little weird. That's almost like someone after, you know, 4 years of the economy going well and the stock market hitting all these highs, someone saying, God's going to restore our economy. And you're going like, what are you talking about? This is the best it's ever been. Or, you know, your team just wins the Super Bowl and someone says, well, God's going to build that team up into a championship. You go, they just won. They are a championship team. You're wondering, what is going on here? But no, this is way before, and people are wondering, what is going on? But here's where you get the chills. If you have your Bibles, look down to Isaiah 44, a little bit later in the verse. It's the very last verse of 44 and the first one of 45. This is really cool. God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and all the temple, Your foundation shall be laid, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue the nations before him, to loose the belts of kings. Guys, this prophecy came 170 years before this book of Haggai that we read. Almost 100 years before Judah even went into captivity. And it names this man Cyrus before he was even the twinkle in his mother's eye. That God was going to use this king, raise up this person named Cyrus to fulfill this great prophecy. It's pretty amazing. Sometimes we forget how these things work and how the timing works out and how Isaiah can prophesy through God's great foresight that he's going to do something 170 years in the future. And it's there, naming a name. Let me drive it home with two more scriptures. Jeremiah 29:10, this is one we already read. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill my promise, I will bring you back. There's multiple fulfillments here. But when you take that date from the first exile, that exile while Daniel is taken out, to the date when Cyrus's decree comes out, it's exactly, guess how long? 70 years. There's multiple fulfillments, because if you take the date that the temple was destroyed 19 years later to the date that it was finished, it's exactly, guess, 70 years. 2 Chronicles 36:22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and put it in writing. That's important. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me the kingdoms of the earth and charged me to build a house in Jerusalem. You know what that is? That's the writing. It's called the Cylinder of Cyrus. We have it. It was found in 1879 in the ruins of Babylon. The point is, the politics of the day is in the hand of God. This is all part of his plan. Cyrus's decree is God's decree. Zerubbabel is governor because God has protected the Davidic line. And Haggai reminds us that God is always in charge. He always has a plan. He also reminds us that God is in charge of the economy, the economics of the land in Israel. What's happening here? He says, you planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but you're never full. You drink, you never have your fill. You put on clothes, you're not warm. You're putting it in a purse that has holes in it. You expected much, but it turned out to be little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. The more that they planted, the worse the yield. The more they ate, the less they were satisfied. The more they worked and saved and scrimped around the house, the less they could buy with the money they had. God is in charge of the economics and the prosperity and the inflation. He says, you were earning, but I blew it away. We all know how this feels. Feels like we're putting our checks in purses and bank accounts with holes in it at times. God is in charge of the rains and the drought. He says, I'm the one who's doing it. Once again, we see this principle that shows up time and time again in minor prophets, that the greatest threat to the environment isn't pollution or climate change or hurricanes or tsunamis. It's sin and disobedience to God's word. The words here in Haggai, they're so countercultural and counterintuitive to our world, but they're clear. God says, your thinking is all wrong. You're saying, you know what? There's a drought in the land right now. Our crops are not looking so good. The economy's on a downturn. Let's wait for things to improve. Let's wait to be more financially secure. But God says, no, the drought is a reason to build. I'm withholding the rains because you delay in obeying, because you do not desire my presence in the city. Just obey and trust, and I'll take care of everything. One of my favorite stories of our building campaign isn't even the results, although the results are beautiful, but I go back time and time again and think about how we were meant to start our capital campaign to do all this work here on the 1st of April, 2020. And you guys know what happened at the end of March and the beginning of April in 2020. And we sat around at this elder meeting, and we were about ready to just put the whole thing on hold for a while just to kind of see what happened. And our elder chairman, Tori, said, you know, but I tend to agree, but just today I was reading, and I think it was in 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 21, that talks about the difference between the wisdom of the Spirit and the wisdom of the world. And he says, when worldly wisdom says that, and we went ahead, and we don't need to talk about the results. We know the results. God is in control of the economics. It's all from God's hands. We don't look to outward factors to decide whether to obey. And God is in control of discontent. And that might not be the best word to describe this principle, but I think you'll see what I'm getting at here. God is in charge, and really the ultimate cause of the discontent and disappointment that comes from unmet expectations. You see, one thing that's important to understand here is that these people were not poor. It'd be easy to misunderstand. We read about drought and crops not producing, wealth being blown away, that we think in our mind that these are poor people, or we get kind of that picture in our mind of someone who's working 3 part-time jobs, but they still don't have enough money to pay the bills or something. That's not what's going on. These people are putting cedar in their houses. Poor people don't do that. They're planting an abundance of crop. Poor people can't do that. The picture here isn't a failed harvest. It's a harvest that doesn't meet their expectations. And therefore, the picture here isn't one of working hard and still not having enough to live on. Instead, this is a picture of working hard, making money, and still being unhappy. I love the words of Alec Moyter here in his commentary. He says, what the prophet exposes here is not hardship, but non-fulfillment. They had seed to sow, food to eat, wine to drink, clothes to wear, gainful employment, but they had no true satisfaction. Haggai does not say the crops failed, but that they did not live up to expectations. The people always wanted more to eat, more to drink, more to wear. Haggai does not say any went hungry or thirsty or naked, but they all had fallen short of what they wanted. This was the problem. They had goods, but the good life eluded them. They were not hungry, but neither were they satisfied. They were dressed, but they were not comfortable. The people were seeking their own comfort, but it was eluding them because God was blowing it away. And this was all from God's hand. The politics, the economics, the discontent of unmet expectations. It was also all for his pleasure and glory. See this in verse 8. This is for my pleasure, that I may be glorified. This is a sharp rebuke to the people who had grown spiritually lazy. They were worried about their own comfort, their own pleasure, and yet the house of the Lord laid in ruins. Their lives had become centered on personal comfort, earthly security, domestic prosperity. I love how here you notice that this is sort of an anti-prosperity gospel message. See, Haggai does not say, hey, people, get to work on the temple so that you can be blessed and have better homes for yourself. He doesn't say, work faster and harder that you might be healed. He doesn't say, give more and you will get more. It simply declares from Yahweh, build it because this is about me, my glory, and my presence. You see it again in chapter 2. We'll talk about this more next week. He says, work, for I am with you. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. So fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, one more time, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will shake the nations. The treasury of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with my glory, says the Lord of hosts. This is for my glory. It is for my presence. Now, sure, you will be blessed, but the blessing is not necessarily in paneling for your house. The blessing is the blessing of being in the presence of a holy God. This is for my glory and my pleasure. And I'm doing something much bigger than you will see. We're going to talk about this a lot more as we study this book. But another factor that slowed down the building process was discouragement. There was discouragement because this rebuilt temple would pale in comparison to the glorious one that was built by Solomon. But Haggai reminds us that even if it looks paltry to our human eyes, what God was really building was much bigger than they could ever imagine. Though the rebuilt temple looks small compared to Solomon's, God promised a greater glory, the fullness of his presence. And so we understand that this rebuild, even these words of Haggai, ultimately point New Testament readers to Christ. Because for us today, the glory of the temple is found not in bricks and timber, not in bronze and cedar, but in Jesus Christ himself. He is the true temple where God dwells among his people. What did Jesus himself say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt tabernacle, tented among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. When God calls us, New Testament followers of Jesus, to build his house, he's not calling us to build a new temple. He's calling us to center our lives around Christ. He's calling us to reprioritize our life, to consider our ways and our priorities and whether they are building our own kingdoms or Christ's kingdom. Are we investing in our personal relationship with him, in our presence that is available through trust in Christ? Don't be discouraged in this life. God has a plan. And what he's building is greater than what you see. Invest in the Lord and in his kingdom. So as we close our time today, we understand that one of the most powerful ways we experience his presence is with the visible words of his supper. The Lord's Supper, the visible, tangible sign of Christ's sacrifice and his ongoing presence with us. As we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, let us remember that we are part of this greater temple, the body of Christ. That through this meal, we taste the glory of God's promised presence. The Lord's Supper today is somewhat like the temple in Haggai's day. It is visible words of God's presence and provision. It is a public declaration that his body and his blood has been broken for all who believe and receive him as Savior and Lord. As the elders come up and pass out the elements here, we want to let you know that we welcome anyone here who has made the decision to trust and believe in Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. We hope that you are currently part of a gospel preaching church. And if you're that way, you are welcome to partake with us today. We ask you to please take each element, hold on to them as we'll take it all together as a family after a time of reflection here. And then, of course, this period of time, as the worship team is singing, use that time to reflect, to think about these things, to reflect on the visible words of not only this ceremony, but on God's temple and his presence that is with all who believe and receive.